And now we turn to that ancient word of the Lord from Luke's Gospel. Sorry, Luke's second book, not the Gospel. The book of Acts, chapter 14. We continue working our way through the book of Acts. Last time we started the first mission to the Gentiles, the first trip that Paul and Barnabas went on. We're in the middle of that, chapter 14. And that's what we're going to read as our scripture lesson and our message is on today. You'll find that in your pew Bibles on page 1093. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and who had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted out in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths into the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go on their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown you his kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Congregation of Christ, our chapter in Acts this morning has much in it that does not sit well with today's culture. Although culture in today's world is varied and diverse, one thing almost everyone seems to agree on is that happiness should be the goal of life. There are different ways that that presupposition works itself out. It can work itself out in a corporate or societal manner, which says that what is good is what brings the greatest amount of human happiness for the greatest number of people. That view, sometimes known as utilitarianism, places the happiness of society as a whole above the happiness of the individual. And wherever it's been enacted historically, we've seen the weak and the powerless eliminated from society. We saw it in Hitler's eugenics program, where the mentally retarded and other so-called undesirable persons thought to be a drain on society were systematically eliminated. This past week in the news, we learned that the upper house of parliament in the country of Belgium voted by an overwhelming majority to expand its policy of euthanasia, which since 2002 has applied to adults, to include children who have conditions deemed incurable. Such weak ones are judged to be a drag on the resources of society as a whole. And it's felt that society at large will be more happy and better off by eliminating such hopeless cases. Well, the other way the presupposition that human happiness should be the highest goal in life works its way out is on the individual level. When you work it out that way, whatever makes me happy in the here and now becomes the most important thing. This can show up in spending more money than you can afford for something thought to bring present happiness. And it can show up as an enticement to do things which are simply immoral. It's the kind of attitude that leads people into pornography or drug and alcohol abuse. It's what's behind the slogan of a rather infamous website that promotes adultery, which says, "Life is short. Have an affair." It's what's behind the slogan of the bus advertising campaign staged a few years back in the United Kingdom by prominent atheists like Richard Dawkins. "There's probably no God," was the slogan. "Now go ahead and enjoy life." The world we live in has concluded that human happiness, in one way or the other, is man's highest and greatest good. But while the Bible does hold out happiness as something the redeemed children of God will enjoy forever, it's primarily a happiness to be enjoyed in eternity. In this life, the promise is not happiness and success, but tribulation. Some preachers and churches have tried to come up with a gospel which is rich in this worldly happiness. But they only distort the gospel of Jesus when they do so. Well, the last time we left off, Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in Pisidian Antioch. And there, a number of Jews, and it seems even more Gentiles, became believers. But there was opposition from Jews who, Luke tells us, incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of that city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And so, Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet in protest against them, as Jesus had taught them to do, and they went on to Iconium. And that's where chapter 14 picks up. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas did what they've been doing all along wherever there was a Jewish synagogue in a city they visited. They went to the synagogue and they spoke about Jesus. And Luke records that they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. The efficacy or effectiveness of their speaking wasn't because of some human power of oratory that they possessed. When you read what Paul says about his own preaching in his letters, you discover that most of the people who heard him, at least many of the people who heard him, thought he was weak and unimpressive. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, for instance, Paul writes what people said about him. Listen to what it says. They wrote, Paul writes, this is what people are saying about me. His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he's unimpressive. And his speaking amounts to nothing. In fact, if you read on in Paul's letters, you find that it was never his intention to preach the gospel of Christ in human power or with human wisdom. He preached it in weakness, so that the power of God might be manifested. And so that those who heard might rest their faith not on the wisdom of men or the power of human persuasion, but on the power of God. The speech of Paul and Barnabas to the people at Iconium was effective because it came from the Holy Spirit, who used their words to bring life to his chosen ones who heard the message. A great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the gospel almost never goes anywhere without opposition. And that's what we see in verse 2. The Jews who refused to believe, it says, stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. How do you poison someone's mind? By false speech, by slander. And you notice Paul and Barnabas' response? Verse 3 begins with the word so. In other words, therefore. You could say, because of this. Because of this, because of the slander, Paul and Barnabas spent a considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. They didn't pack up and leave because of the opposition. The slander had to be corrected. The truth was needed to dispel the lies that were being circulated. And God confirmed the message of his grace. What a wonderful description of the gospel. It's a message of his grace. God confirmed the word that they spoke, which was a message of his grace, by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Think about that for a moment. Have you ever thought that the apostles could do miracles whenever they wanted? They could only do them when God enabled them. Neither Paul nor Barnabas or any of the apostles had the ability to perform signs and wonders at their will. The ability to perform miracles came at the sovereign pleasure of God. And so if you ever hear someone claim that they possess the power to do miracles at their will, you're probably not dealing with a person who's operating under the power of God. Sorcerers may claim to possess such power in order to deceive people. But genuine demonstrations of the miraculous power of God are not the permanent possession of anyone. When such things take place, the power comes at the sovereign pleasure of God. Even the confirmation of the gospel message by miraculous signs and wonders done by Barnabas and Paul didn't convince everyone. We read, the people were divided. And then it says, and there was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews to mistreat them and to stone them. And so, when Paul and Barnabas heard about it, they fled. They left town. Where in verse 3, their response to the opposition was to remain and to speak with boldness, countering the false slander of the gospel with the truth, in verse 6, their response was to flee. They used discretion. Boldness can sometimes be sheer stupidity and foolishness. It can sometimes be a manifestation of a martyr complex. Or people think, well, I've got to be persecuted, or I'm really not a Christian. So they go out and they do really dumb things in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a time to be bold and a time to flee. And the Holy Spirit of God will lead his servants to know which is the right course. Paul and Barnabas fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe. These were cities in the Roman province of Galatia, southern Galatia. Lycaonia, like Phrygia and Pisidia, were regions within that province of Galatia. And so Lystra and Derbe were Galatian towns. They were small towns. You could consider them backwater towns. They weren't along any important trade routes. And why Paul and Barnabas chose them were never exactly told. But since both of those cities were in Lycaonia, they were outside of the jurisdiction of the Phrygian officials where Iconium was. That may have been the reason they fled there. Out of Phrygia. Backwater towns. And small. Oh, and did I tell you that Lystra was 18 miles away from Iconium? And Derbe was an additional 55 miles away. Well, the proclamation of the gospel didn't stop because the missionaries had to head for the hills. There apparently was no Jewish synagogue at Lystra. But Paul healed a crippled man there. A man Luke describes as being lame from birth and crippled in his feet, who had never walked. You remember Peter did a similar miracle back in Acts chapter 3 in Jerusalem. But that was among Jews. When Paul healed this man, the people of Lystra literally began treating Barnabas and Paul as if they were gods. And they called Paul Hermes, because he was a prominent speaker. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. They regarded Barnabas as Zeus. Pagan people had a pagan reaction to the miracle. And the priest of Zeus was called for, and he brought animals for sacrifices. And you wonder why that went on so long before Paul and Barnabas finally said something about it? Well, Luke tells us, because all that time the people there were speaking in the Lyconian language. They weren't speaking in the Greek that they also knew that Paul and Barnabas were speaking to them. But as soon as Paul and Barnabas understood the pagan reaction to the miracle, they stopped them. And Paul delivered a message to them with a great deal of urgency. It's quite a different sort of message than the one recorded in Acts 13, which he preached in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. The message at Antioch recounted God's great works in redemptive history. It was what the Jews were familiar with. So that's where Paul started. But these were pagan Gentiles who didn't know a thing about the Old Testament. And so Paul, after declaring that he and Barnabas were not gods, but just human beings like they were, addressed them about the living God. He didn't mince words. All the rituals of pagan religion, the sacrifices, their priests, their idolatrous worship, Paul calls worthless things. Today, people would consider Paul culturally insensitive. Paul just called it as it was. Those were worthless things. They were things the God who had made heaven and earth was calling them to turn away from. He's the only God. Paul doesn't even leave a hint open that there's any other beside him. In fact, the living God is the one who controls all things. He's absolutely sovereign. Nothing happens except by his granting it. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. But he controls history, and that time is over. Now he's calling you to turn from those worthless ways. You see, he's not some remote god living up on Mount Olympus who occasionally comes down in human form. He's intimately involved in your life. He's the one who gives you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food, and he fills your hearts with joy. Don't ever say he's remote. He hasn't left you without testimony. Well, Luke writes that even with these words, they had difficulty in keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Now, Luke is obviously giving us a summary of what Paul said. Notice that to this point, Paul hasn't said anything about Jesus. He didn't have a chance to do that. For Luke records that some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They traveled a minimum of 18 miles just to oppose Paul and Barnabas. Things are getting hot there. In fact, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, thinking that he was dead. But he wasn't dead. God had spared him. Now, what would you do if you were in Paul's situation? Time to cut and run? Not Paul. He goes back to the city with the disciples before he moves on. The question is, who were these disciples? Were they the disciples who had traveled with Paul from perhaps Pisidian Antioch and Iconium? Or did some of the Gentiles at Lystra become disciples in the short time that Paul and Barnabas were there? Well, the probability is that they included some from Lystra who had become believers, and that Luke hasn't given us a full account of everything that happened there. As I said, he doesn't mention Paul preaching about Jesus, and he doesn't tell us if any or how many became disciples. But when you get to verse 22, there's reason to conclude that some in Lystra became disciples. For after briefly returning to Lystra, Paul and Barnabas went on to Derbe, and then they returned back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and we read, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain in the faith. So it seems likely that some disciples were made at Lystra before Paul and Barnabas went on to Derbe. As I mentioned earlier, Derbe was 55 miles further on from Lystra. Now, the remoteness of that place gave a chance for some relief for Paul and Barnabas to get some shelter from persecution. Luke tells us that there, in Derbe, they won a great number of disciples. In fact, later in the book of Acts, we learn the name of one of them, Gaius from Derbe. Now, it would have been easiest for Paul and Barnabas from Derbe to head on back to Paul's hometown in Tarsus in Cilicia. All they had to do is continue to travel in the same direction they were going. But getting back home soon wasn't their goal. They doubled back, strengthening the disciples in the cities they had visited, and then eventually made their way back to Antioch in Syria, from which their journey commenced. You see, it wasn't only making disciples or gaining decisions for Christ which mattered to Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to strengthen the believers. It's the reason why they appointed elders in the churches, for the strengthening of the believers. And in verse 22, Luke records what they taught them. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now do you see the part of this chapter which rubs against the grain of our contemporary culture? Our culture wants happiness now. That's their expectation. In fact, when they don't get happiness in the here and now, they often question whether there is a God. How many times haven't you heard someone say, if God is so good, and if he's all-powerful, why does he let bad things happen in his world? They might as well ask, if God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he give me complete happiness in my life right now? Why doesn't he give me everything I want? Of course, when you ask it that way, you see the childishness of the question. God doesn't exist to serve us by making us happy. What a self-centered way of looking at life. We were made for God, not the other way around. To hear that Christians believe that God ordained suffering for the followers of his Son as they enter the kingdom of God doesn't sit well with today's world. It doesn't even sit well with many who call themselves Christians. That's why some preach a different gospel. Isn't the prosperity gospel, that gospel of health and wealth and success, far more palatable for people of our generation to swallow? That's why so many follow it. But even if 100 million follow it, doesn't make it true. The normal expectation for the Christian life is that through hardships and afflictions, we should enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that Christians are pessimists. Just the opposite. Christians are spiritual optimists. God is at work. He's at work even in the midst of persecution and hardship. He's gathering in his elect. He's bringing into his kingdom the sons and daughters he gave his Son Jesus to save. Those New Testament Christians who heard the message were so sure that Jesus was the only way that they were never content, that people remained unreached, that people in other lands, or even maybe people next door to them, had their own religion. Oh, that'll be good enough for them. They never thought that. They knew that while God gives testimony to all men through nature, he primarily works through the sharing and preaching of the word, the message about Jesus Christ. There's no other Savior. There's no other hope. And if you believe that, you have to share it. The ends of all the earth need to hear that message. Have you heard it? Do you believe it? Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the glorious message of the gospel. It's true, Lord, you have not left mankind without a witness, even in areas where the gospel has not penetrated, Lord. The revelation of you in nature shows all men that you are God and that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. But it is the gospel of your Son that brings life. And oh, Father in heaven, This morning, once again, we've heard from your word the message that points us to your Son, Jesus. Father in heaven, for those of us who know you, oh Lord, help us to proclaim you in the world. Give us boldness, Lord, when it's time to be bold. And if there's a time to flee, Lord, let us listen to your Holy Spirit, not flee in cowardice. And Father, we pray that you would glorify your Son, Jesus, and that your message would touch the hearts of those who do not know you. Lord, and if there are any here this morning who do not know you, who are walking apart from Christ, Father in heaven, work in them by your Spirit. Show them their need of you, of the Savior, Jesus. He is the only way. We thank you, Father, for giving us your Son to be our Savior and our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.